Read together from the prophecy of Zechariah and chapter 13. Zechariah and chapter 13. Let's hear the word of God. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, You shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet, I am a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one will say to him, What are these wounds between your arms? Then he will answer, Those which I was wounded, with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds of it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, This is my people. And each one will say, The Lord is my God. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. I don't know for sure what William Cowper was thinking about when he wrote that hymn that we've just sung, but there is a fountain filled with blood. I think that he had Zechariah 13 and verse 1 in mind when he penned that hymn. Last month I mentioned that Zechariah chapter 12 through 14 make up a unit of prophecy, a unit of material in this prophecy, made up of several smaller parts. It's addressed to the Lord's people, and the phrase that we find that binds those chapters together is in that day. It binds them together as a clear section in the book, in that day, because it appears 17 times in those three chapters. And the word day is a word that's used in several different ways in Scripture. It can refer to a single 24-hour period. But it can also refer, and often it does refer, to a period of time characterized by common features that give it a unity. So it's the context that defines the meaning of the word when we find it. So we read of the day of Jerusalem, and we read of David's day, and so on. And here in Zechariah 12 through 14, I think the word is used in two different ways. In chapter 12 and 13, it refers to the coming age. Coming, that is, as far as Zechariah was concerned. But from our perspective, it has already arrived in the person and work of the Lord Jesus, a time when God would intervene and significantly reorder the sphere of this world, as it were, and all its affairs. And then in chapter 14, it seems to me that he's referring to the events that take place in the last day. So in chapter 12, the nations we saw are opposing and attacking God's people, but God delivers his people and they're inwardly cleansed as God gave to them a spirit of repentance so that they turn from all that is false, chapter 13, and whatever compromises the true worship of the living God. That all comes about because of the work of the true shepherd that the prophet speaks about, which also results in the flock being scattered and suffering. But that isn't the end of the story, because then in chapter 14, when all seems lost, the Lord finally intervenes and a new age of utter devotion to the Lord is ushered in. Now in chapter 13, the prophet highlights four particular things for us. The first is a certain provision. Verse 1, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. That's the provision. Notice that he says that the fountain is for sin and uncleanness, for the cleansing of sin and uncleanness. The word sin there means to miss the mark, and uncleanness, well, you know that it was that in Old Testament days that kept Old Testament believers from entering the presence of God in the tabernacle or in the temple. So when we read of uncleanness, it's referring to anything that might keep us out from the presence of God. So the fountain is opened for the cleansing of all failures and all those things that might act as a barrier to our entering into God's presence. And maybe we can even relate this fountain here to chapter 12 and verse 10, the one whom they pierced. Maybe it's that piercing that leads to this fountain being opened. We'll come back to that later. But again, we need to note and to remember that this is God's provision. We don't read that they open a fountain, but that a fountain will be opened for sin. It is something that God does, that God accomplishes. We're not to forget that. We don't atone for our own sins, though there are some of us, even Christians, who try to do that. It was like that in August 1945 for the Japanese Admiral Onishi. He had orchestrated the campaign of kamikaze flights against the American Navy towards the end of the Second World War, when literally hundreds of young pilots were sent out on suicide missions against American ships, flying their planes directly into the ships, and hundreds died on those missions. Well, one night in August 1945, Admiral Onishi wrote a letter which said, "To the souls of my late subordinates, I express my greatest appreciation for your valiant deeds. In death, I wish to apologize to those brave men and their families." And then he took his samurai sword and he plunged it into his stomach and he drew it across. And he refused all medical aid, and it took him more than a day in agony to die. His aide later said he was evidently trying to atone for his part in that diabolical tactic of kamikaze campaign. You cannot atone for your own sins. You cannot open your own fountain. The fountain is God's provision. It is His doing. And notice that it's a fountain. It's a fountain. It's speaking to us of abundance and adequacy. God doesn't open a bath for sin, or a pond, or a pool for sin, but a fountain. It's speaking to us of fullness and abundance. I remember a few years ago flying across the Atlantic to the United States, and from 36,000 feet, looking down, and as far as you could see, there was just ocean. As far as the eye could see, there was just so much of it. And that's the way it is with God's fountain. It's a fountain open for sin and uncleanness, and it is an abundance of a supply. It is more than adequate for all of your guilt and for all of the filth that you might bring to it. You have no guilt that it cannot wash away. It is a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. God's provision. And then he highlights a certain passion here. You see that in verses 2 through 6. And I don't mean a sort of a romantic passion, but a passion for faithfulness to God. A passion for the truth of God. Now as you look in verses 2 through 6, you see in verse 2, for example, that the Lord says, "It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. So the people will be recalled to true faithfulness to the Lord, and he will even remove the memory of the name of the idols from them. And in verses 3 to 6, he gives several pictures of that. That's expanded out for us. One is a picture of a concern for truth that is so intense that the false prophets will just want to slink away into the shadows and not be recognized. In verse 4, you read of a false prophet who won't even try to dress up like a prophet to deceive the people. They don't even want to be known any longer as prophets. In fact, they will say, verse 5, look, I'm not a prophet. I've been a farmer all my life. I've got no connection with the prophets at all. I'm just a farmer. That's all I am. And in verse 6, you read of someone asking, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. You remember from the story of Elijah on Carmel and his contest with the false prophets, the prophets of Baal, how in a frenzy they cut themselves, they would wound themselves in their pagan worship. And that's what's going on here. That's what's being referred to here. They would slash themselves in their idolatrous worship, in their pagan rites of worship. And here someone says, well, if you are not a prophet, well, what are those wounds? And he says, oh, I just had a little altercation with my friend at his house, and we got into a bit of a scuffle, that's all, and I just got cut up a bit. Of course, some people think that that latter part of verse 6 is a prophecy about the suffering of Messiah. But I think that's a mistaken interpretation of the passage, because the whole context of verse 2 through 6 is to do with false prophets. And it's a false prophet who's speaking there. But do you see what the real concern is? The real concern is faithfulness. Faithfulness to God. Faithfulness to God's truth. But the depth of the passion comes out most fully and clearly in verse 3. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live, because you've spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. Well, what kind of parents are those? Are they murdering him? No. They are executing him. And that sounds so strange to us. That's got such a strange ring in our ears, because we don't place much of a premium on truth, do we? You've all heard and seen on the media people who castigate Christian missionaries, people like Wycliffe Bible translators. They complain that they're going off to these remote tribes in the jungles, trying to change their religion, and their whole culture is disrupted by it. Why are they doing that? They ask. Those people are quite happy with their old religion. Why are these missionaries going and interfering and so on? And the issue of truth or falsehood doesn't come into it. They're just different from us, they say. Leave them alone. Leave them as they are. And for Western culture nowadays, it is relativism that rules the day. And truth and falsehood, as far as they're concerned, are relative concepts. They just don't really matter. So it's not a matter of being right or wrong. We're just different. That's all. And in a relativistic culture like ours that doesn't place a high premium on truth, it's very difficult to understand this kind of attitude that we find here in verse 3. The incident there in verse 3 is arising out of the teaching, the Old Testament teaching of Deuteronomy chapter 13. In Deuteronomy 13, there's a passion for faithfulness to God. One of the things that Moses says in Deuteronomy 13 to the people is that if you have a man come to you as a prophet and he prophesies a sign or a wonder, and lo and behold, it comes to pass, and then says to you, let us go and worship other gods, then do not listen to him. Rather, put him to death because he has taught you rebellion against the Lord your God. But wait a minute, you hear what happened? He performed a miracle. Yes. But what did he teach? What was his doctrine? He tried to lure the people of God away from faithfulness to the Lord. And when that happens, it simply does not matter if he is a dynamic or a charismatic person or whatever. It doesn't matter if he's performing great wonders. What does he teach? Because what matters is truth. We live at a different time, of course, and we're under a different dispensation, as the New Testament church was. In Old Testament Israel, church and state were bound together in a theocracy. So violations against religious law was dealt with by both civil and religious law. And so this could be a capital offense in Old Testament Israel. But in the New Testament, of course, church and state are separate. And there we find that if someone teaches false doctrine, if it is a serious error and they are unrepentant, they are expelled from God's church, excluded from the fellowship of God's people to prevent their error and their heresy from spreading. And then as you read on in Deuteronomy 13, you find it goes on to say, now if your brother, your son, or your daughter, or your beloved wife, or your closest friend entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods, you shall not listen to him or yield to him, nor shall your eye pity him. You shall not spare him nor conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward all the people. Now that doesn't mean that you murder him, but you report his sin. You do not conceal it. And then when the judges give their decision, you are first to cast the stone. Why? Deuteronomy 13, verse 10, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God. And you might see that and think, well, that's a very severe penalty. It was. But you see the reasoning. Whether you like the penalty or not, he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God. There is nothing so devastating or so crucial as trying to draw the Lord's people, away from him. Jesus, you remember, spoke in a very similar way in Luke 17, where he referred to Christians and says, if someone causes one of these little ones to sin, it would be better if a millstone were hung around his neck and he be thrown into the depths of the sea. Better to endure that cruel death than to face the judgment of God for leading one of his little ones away from Christ's side. Do you see how important that is then in God's eyes? We need to recognize that, because sometimes we fail to notice the premium that Scripture places upon a passion for God and for his truth, and just how crucial this is to the life of the people of God. It seems strange to us today, especially when you read Deuteronomy 13 or here in Zechariah 13, of someone so close to you, a son, a wife, or whoever, and I'm being told that my allegiance to truth must be stronger than my allegiance to them. And if I have to decide between my son, my daughter, or truth, truth must have my allegiance. If it's faithfulness to God, or my dearest child, or my wife, or my husband, or whoever, my allegiance to God must come first. There was a Christian by the name of Elihu Parsons, who once asked Jonathan Edwards if he might marry his oldest daughter, Sarah. Edwards plainly disclosed to Mr. Parsons the unpleasant temper of his oldest daughter. And Mr. Parsons replied, "But she does have grace, doesn't she? That is, she is converted, isn't she?" And Jonathan Edwards said, "I hope so, but you will find that grace can live where you cannot." He did go on to marry her. You have to read the autobiography to find out how they got on. But it's rare, isn't it, to find that kind of candor between blood relatives, people whose allegiance to the truth is so firm that they speak the truth. But this is a picture, you see, of people restored to God. And having been cleansed, they have a passion for faithfulness to God and a devotion to the Lord's truth. Whenever God restores his people, they're marked in that way by a deep affection for truth. And they want God's people to have the truth. And when such people are looking, for instance, for a church, their concern is not going to be whether that particular church puts on various programs to meet the desires of the whole family and issues such as that, though those things obviously carry a measure of importance, but rather the first consideration will be, what is the teaching of this church? What do they believe about Scripture? How is Scripture taught? Questions like that will dominate. Is there truth in this place? Whenever God restores his people, there will always be a high esteem for his truth, a warm passion and affection for God's truth and faithfulness to it, a desire to hear it and to support it. And then the third thing that's highlighted here is providence. There's an emphasis on God's sovereignty and his superintending providence. Notice what we're told there in verse 7. The Lord speaks and says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts." That's a real mystery. And you're aware of the mystery. It's a mystery, I suspect, that we are never going to fully understand. And that is that the Lord himself calls for the sword to strike the shepherd. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts." The Lord himself calls for the sword. That is, the Lord himself calls for death to strike the one he calls my shepherd, the one he has appointed as shepherd over his people. And he goes on to say of him, "Against the man who is my companion, the one who stands next to me." It's a word in the Hebrew that means a near neighbor, the one who stands beside me, the one who's on the same level as me. When you're talking to a Jewish friend, perhaps, well, I'm saying to you, you don't have to take them to the New Testament scriptures at all. You can take them to Zechariah 12 and verse 10. "I will pour on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one who grieves for a firstborn." Israel pierces Yahweh himself, and yet in the next breath he refers to another. And now here in chapter 13 and verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion." In other words, God's shepherd stands on the same level as him. In other words, God's shepherd is divine. The Old Testament itself teaches the deity, the divinity of the Messiah. So take your Jewish friend to Zechariah 12, verse 10, and Zechariah 13, verse 7. Ask them what they make of that. But the thing to see here is the mystery, the great mystery, that it is the Lord himself who calls for the death of his shepherd. That doesn't annul the responsibility of human beings, the agents who brought about the death of the Lord Jesus. You remember on the day of Pentecost, the sermon is recorded for us in Acts 2, where in verse 23, Peter speaks about God's plan and purpose to bring about the death of Jesus. And in the very same verse, he accuses those Jews present of their wickedness in putting to death God's Messiah. So the same verse is saying those two things. By the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you with wicked hands have taken and crucified. The two things being said at the same time. And here we're seeing the same thing. It's a sovereign act of God. He's the one who calls for the sword to awake against his shepherd. The Lord himself wills to strike the shepherd. It's a great mystery. God himself ordaining the sacrifice of his own son and shepherd. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, says Isaiah. It is the will of the Lord to crush him. You see, the cross was not a historical accident. It was a divine plan. It was the outworking of divine love. And then lastly, he highlights preservation. Verse 9. In verse 7, the Lord says, strike the shepherd, and let the sheep be scattered. Remember the Lord Jesus quoted that on the night he was betrayed. And the next phrase, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. That may also be translated, I will turn my hand over the little ones. In which case, it's referring to the protection of the little ones. But you can't be dogmatic about the translation of that particular phrase. But notice what's said there in verse 8. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. In other words, God's people are going to suffer a severe persecution, but a remnant is going to be preserved. And notice what he does with the remnant in verse 9. I will bring the 1/3 through the fire and refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. So they will be purged, and yet he will preserve them until he brings them out to a place where they will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. I am going to preserve for myself a people, he says. That ought to be an encouragement to us. The Lord will have his people, and he will keep his people, even if he has to preserve them through the fire. One of the great symbols of the Reformation Church, was the burning bush. You might not have noticed it, but you often see it on Reformation publications, the burning bush. The bush that was burned up, but not consumed. And our Reformed forefathers took that symbol as a symbol of the church. So that Samuel Rutherford in Scotland in the 1600s, disturbed at the news that Charles II was returning to Scotland and that many of the reforms made would be lost, says, the bush hath been burning for about 5,000 years, and we have never yet seen the ashes of this fire. By which he meant, God will keep his people. He may bring them through the fire, but they will not be consumed by it, because the Lord preserves his people. And yet, before he finishes, he gives another encouragement. The Lord will receive the response he desires. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. God gets the response he delights. He gets what he wishes for. And for him, it couldn't be better. We all go through things in our lives, and there are people who care about us and that we care about, and their response to us in certain circumstances makes such a difference, doesn't it? When we are in grief or in trouble, and the one we love most just puts their arm around us. It's not a big thing, but it's just what you want at that time. Might not mean much to anybody else who watches on and sees that at the time, but it means the world to the person who receives that, because it's just what they want. And I'm saying to you that you can't even begin to imagine the delight it is to God to have his people say to him, "Our Father, our God." But in order to have that response from us, he had to open this fountain and he had to strike his shepherd. The Lord bless his word to us.